Okay, well, let's get going here. We're in Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34. We're going to finish the chapter, and next week we are on our way to Jerusalem. The narrative or the story that Matthew tells us now is going to take a major shift next week. And what I've really enjoyed, it's almost as if Jesus is using people's lives to teach us lessons about the nature of his kingdom. And he's kind of compacted a bunch of situations which have a common theme into the last couple of verses. And I'll get there in just a second. So for me this morning, the title of the sermon is To See or Not to See? That is the question. So I've taken some poetic license this morning, to see or not to see. And we will see a group of people that think that they can see, but they have physical sight, but they can't see the spiritual things. And now as a contrast this morning, we'll see two men who are vision impaired. They have the inability to see physically, but watch and see how sharp their spiritual sight is. So let's take a look at the verses. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34. And we ask, Lord, that you would simply bless the reading of your word this morning. And thank you that you're our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? And they said, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. And I think it's very apropos that Matthew ends this part of the story before we head to Jerusalem and the cross. Matthew ends this part of the story with a couple of individuals who are desperate, who see Jesus for who he is, the Messiah. And though they can't see physically, spiritually they trust because of their circumstances. They trust without a doubt that Jesus is able to not only hear them, not only to stop and listen to a couple of beggars that are being shouted down by the crowd, but also to be able to heal them to a point where they just simply follow. And now as we look back a little bit, you're going to see a bunch of people, the disciples included, who have this attitude about themselves like they've earned or they've deserved or they really don't need a lot of help. They just need Jesus to kind of put the crown on their head and say, the way you're behaving is perfect and let's move forward. You'll see a bunch of people here, and like again, like I said, we'll review it, but they think they have a hold on their world and a hold on what it means to be godly, I suppose, but they're really, really far off to the point where on most occasions, Jesus has to gently rebuke them and say, you don't understand. You think because you're in control and have it going on that I'm going to be pleased with you, but it really is these two blind individuals, these two beggars that just trust me simply by faith. These are the ones that really touch my heart because they're so desperate for me. They're so desperate for a relationship with me, and they believe so deeply that I am able to do what I've come to do, the Messiah, the healer, the teacher. And so as we go back into the story here, let's take a broader view here and look at firstly blindness in Matthew, and then we can look at the spiritual versus the physical blindness. Now there's five mentions prior. I went and did my homework, and there's five mentions of the word blind or blindness in Matthew. And very quickly, just to sum it up, in chapter 9, we see the first spot, and that is a place where two individuals, much like the ones we see in the story this morning, are coming to Jesus and literally saying the same language, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus responding in almost the same way, saying, What would you like me to do for you? Now, in this instance, going back to Matthew 9, once the healing is accomplished and these gentlemen have their eyes open, Jesus says, Don't tell anybody. And the reason that he did that is because his time to be revealed as Messiah was still a little bit premature. He still had his earthly ministry to walk through over time as we head towards Jerusalem. The second one is Mark chapter 11 with John the Baptist, where John is in prison and is having that moment of doubt whether Jesus is really the one whom he believes is the Messiah or not. And so he sends some of his friends to Jesus and says, John just wants to know. He's getting ready to lose his head. And he wants to know, are you really the one that the scriptures speak of? And Jesus turns and says, tell John that the lame walk, the blind are given sight, those that are hearing impaired are giving the ability to hear. Basically, he is confirming the fact that, John, don't worry, I am the Messiah. And here is some of the proof that I'm leaving behind. In chapter 12, verse 22, there's another portion of healing here. This time it's a demoniac who is blind and mute, and Jesus comes and heals him, where the crowd at large is amazed. But here's where you begin to see the opposition from the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, to where they start to say, he is a demon. He's casting demons out because he is a demon himself. And here's where that challenge or that antagonism begins in the story that Matthew writes for us. And that carries on into chapter 15, where he really just rebukes the Pharisees, and he says, you're blind, and the blind are leading the blind astray. So he's using this idea, this metaphor, to tell these religious leaders that, you know, you think you see everything, and you think you're so next to God, and you think you're operating under God's authority and with his blessing, and you're not. You're cheating, and you're stealing from people. You're reinventing and reinterpreting my word. And Jesus is very, very strong in telling them that they're being hypocrites. And I put in parentheses here, when we get to chapter 23, whoa, Nelly, I'm telling you, he is going to basically read them the riot act when we get there, because this is their last chance to really see him for who he is. And then finally in chapter 15, there's another instance of healing where it's almost matter of fact, where people come to Jesus and he heals them. And as you read the story, it almost sounds like this happens every day. And Matthew is almost speaking of it like it's a common thing. It's kind of comical, because it's such a miraculous thing. And so that's a picture of the spiritual and the physical blindness that we see in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, as we come a little bit forward and look at these stories that Jesus has been telling us through Matthew's pen, you can see there are some who are blind spiritually but can see, and there are some who are blind physically but can see spiritually. For example, we go back all the way to chapter 18, verse 1, and I think that's where this section begins, where the disciples come to Jesus, and what do they say? Do you remember? Who is the greatest? They don't come and say, who is the humblest of all? That's just not in our nature, is it? Who is the servant of all? Who desires to be last and sacrifice in order that others may be first? No, they're filled with this idea of a kingdom being one of power. And so they come and say, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And I'm sure all jaws dropped when Jesus said, little children, those that have that sense of innocency, sincerity, and reality. That's a kingdom. The kingdom DNA, where we have that ability just to be like children, to trust our Heavenly Father. Can you see, although we've read this story a couple of minutes ago, can you see that childlike attitude in these two blind men that were seeking Jesus? They didn't care about the crowd. They didn't care about reputation. They didn't care. All they knew is they heard Jesus, and so they just pushed to the front of the line, and they were not going to be deterred. So here Jesus says it's ones that are innocent, ones that are sincere, and ones that just live life as it comes, reality. Greta and I had a chance to go to Boston this week, but as we're going there, we get to Logan Airport, and we were delayed there for a couple of minutes, and everybody, you know, when you're in an airport, everybody's got their head down, and now it's the new zombie apocalypse as everybody's looking at their phones, you know? So everybody's serious and everybody is businesslike. Everybody's either frustrated because they're waiting or frustrated because of this or that. And I'm in that group. You know, you get to an airport and nobody really wants to be there. And yet Logan has this little section, and it's so cute because it's a playground for kids. And they've sequestered this area where they've got turtles and, you know, everything that you would think about a playground. If you think about Mission Bay, without some of the trapeze things, they don't have those things, but the jungle gyms. But basically it's a setup. It's all different colors and all different shapes and all opportunities for kids just to get in there and play. And so here are all us dull, boring adults that are staring at our phones or eating our fried buttered fat in the airport. And then the kids are just there and they're having the time of their lives. And so as I'm walking around, just stretching my legs a little bit, I was struck by that here we are in the adult world and everybody is so serious and so busy and so important, I guess you could say. And then here's, you got these kids that they're just having fun in an airport of all places. And this is the kind of attitude that I want to foster in my life as a Christian, is the idea that it's fun. Now, there are adult things that we have to deal with, but ultimately I want to basically foster the idea of innocency, the idea of sincerity, and the idea of reality in my life, and be childlike in the fact that I trust Jesus implicitly. And like you, I am still learning how to do that. There are times where I just think the world is coming to an end yesterday, and I always have to kind of be talked off the ledge by Jesus, who always reminds me that he's in control. And it's in my time of prayer and my time of reading the word that he just comes to me and he soaks my heart with comfort and with security in him. So that's what we're looking at here. Basically, you'll see a series of people now who are not really acting childlike. The first one is in chapter 19. It's the rich young ruler who says, I'm a person of importance. I deserve your blessing, Jesus, or well done, good and faithful servant. I am because I have. I think I've done everything right. I've checked all the boxes. I think I've done everything that's required of me in serving other people. And Jesus comes and says, one thing you lack, because your trust is in your riches, sell everything, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And that was a jaw-dropping experience for this rich young ruler. So he could see physically, but he couldn't see spiritually. In chapter 19, a little further down the road in chapter 19, the disciples come to him and they look at this lesson from the rich young ruler and they say, well, then we must be pretty well off because we've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus has to correct them a little bit there and say, it's not about your greatness or about your lack. It's about your innocence. It's about your trust in me. It's not about these outward things. Then in chapter 20, the parable of the landowner and the workers that came into the vineyard. Those first workers that came, when it came time for payday at the end of the day, everybody got the same wage. And remember, what was the attitude of the workers, of those first workers? They were indignant. How could you pay a guy who worked an hour when I've been out here since the morning and I've worked 12 hours and I'm due 12 times what this guy's due? And so Jesus has to correct there and say, it's not about entitlement or what you've deserved or what you've earned with your own rationale. If I choose to be kind to people, well then, can I just not be kind to people? I'm giving you what we agreed on, so can I just not be kind to you? And he says, once in this section, he says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And this is the lesson that he's trying to teach through these stories. And then the last couple of ones, there are in chapter 20, you've got the nature of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, whose mother came and said, I want my sons to sit at the right hand of the Father's throne in the coming kingdom. That right hand was reserved for who? Was reserved for Jesus. And so in essence, what's happening here is mom is saying they are because they're deserving. They've been with you, and so this whole idea of being a disciple is for the perks. So you've got a whole lot of problems going on here, which are basic. This is human nature. I think I'm somebody because of what I have. I think I'm somebody because I've given everything away or what I haven't got. I think I'm someone because I'm entitled. I came early to church, and so I'm deserving of things. I think I am because I'm deserving, because I followed along all these years, and so there should be a nice perk for me when I get to heaven. But then we come to these two blind individuals, and basically, in verses 29 through 34, instead of saying, I am, their whole focus is on Jesus, where they say, you are, for you are the Messiah. You are our only hope. You are our healer. You are the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. We are nothing without your touch. So I know it's kind of long-winded, but can you see the contrast between the two attitudes of humanity, where I think because of what I've done, I've earned, or I have a right, as opposed to I have no rights. Society has basically underlined that. I'm a beggar. I'm the lowest class of society, so there are no perks for me here. But I hear something and I sense something that you are, Jesus, something so much more and so much different from this world system, and I am fixing my spiritual eyes upon you. And it is the contrast here. These stories are contrast, because I think that the two lessons Jesus is trying to teach through these are, one, the last will be first, and the first last. We see that mentioned on two occasions in this section of Scripture. And then here, if you want to be the greatest, what are you to be? the servant of all. That is mentioned after the sons of Zebedee. He who is your servant really is the greatest in the kingdom of God. So the kingdom in which we belong to as Christians is completely upside down. And all of these attitudes, you cannot take these with you. You cannot incorporate I am somebody into the kingdom of God. The recognition is, if you're going to say I am anything, I had to say in 1986, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. All the things I've tried to do on my own, all these things I bring to the table are tinged by sin. And therefore, Jesus, you are my only hope. And that's when the real business begins of knowing God, of being set free, of being forgiven, of being redeemed, of seeing with spiritual eyes. And that's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at two cast-offs from society who no one thinks about. And when they do think about him, it's with derision. Get out of here, shut up, don't bother him, he's important, leave him alone. And yet Jesus makes time for these two individuals. He stops, he listens, he heals, and then he invites them to follow him, which is what they do. That's the kingdom of God. The greatest is to be the servant. The greatest is to defer to others. The greatest is to be innocent and pure and real like a child. And that is what I've staked the last 30 years of my life on. Many of us have staked decades on getting to that place where we can trust Jesus as little children, because we are his kids. Okay, so we look at the story after the blindness in Matthew and the spiritual versus the physical blindness. Let's take three looks at the multitude, the man, and the Messiah. Firstly, it's the multitude. If you go back here, basically Matthew opens up the story here talking about a great multitude. He mentions it in verse 29 as they are exiting Jericho, and then he mentions it again in verse 31 that the multitude are yelling at the two beggars, the two blind beggars, and trying to shout them down. Most likely these are Passover pilgrims, and they're picking up people as they head towards Jerusalem, because if you look at chapter 21, that's where we are next week. We will open up with the whole gang in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, the most unique Passover the nation of Israel has ever seen, past, present, and future. So here you can see, firstly, this is what's going on. They're making the way, I think it's southwest towards Jerusalem from Jericho. And then secondly, they contested the blind men. This multitude contested the blind men. I put on here a non-warm warned. And the reason for that is the tense of the language here is one of passion. These are a bunch of New Yorkers saying, yo, shut up. That's what's going on. They are so passionate in how they're talking to these two beggars. They do not want them in their midst. So there is a passionate refusal to allow these gentlemen to speak. And then secondly, our nuisances often become Jesus' delights, don't they? Funny how that works out, that sometimes, I know for myself, I'll speak first person, I can pass over people and miss opportunities to minister to people, and then all of a sudden, 3 seconds later, someone else comes along and just blesses this person. And for me, I think, well, Lord, I was so busy about doing what I was doing, I was so busy about the time it would take or the sacrifice that it would be, that I missed really your heart. And those occasions when that happens, it always just pricks my heart where I say, Lord, please, I don't want to be like that, because that is our nature as human beings apart from Christ. Is we don't have that natural sacrificial love for people many times. All right, so that's the multitude. You know, they just aren't interested. They're not interested in these people. They see them as a nuisance, and Jesus sees them as an opportunity to heal and to make disciples. Secondly, you've got the men. Well, firstly, there's some things to clean up here if you're a student of the scriptures. In Mark 10 and Luke 18, there's a mention of one individual in both of the stories. Mark chose to make the stories revolve around a guy by the name of blind Bartimaeus, and Luke just mentions one person. So the first question, does the Bible contradict itself? And the answer to that is no. For whatever reason, Luke and Mark chose to mention one individual, while Matthew chooses to mention two. That doesn't mean there weren't two, and Luke and Mark basically wanted to focus on one person. There's another possibility here where Matthew is insistent on recognizing the two, because remember, the sons of Zebedee, how many of them were there? There were two. And so quite possibly, as far as a literary device here, there's a clear contrast between those who want that place in heaven because they think they've deserved it, and those that just want a touch of Jesus because they're undeserving. And then the second thing is Jericho. If you read closely, you can see that in both Mark and Luke, they're coming into Jericho, but Matthew says that they're leaving Jericho. Once again, does the Bible contradict itself? Well, the answer to that most likely, according to study and scholarship, is no. Because remember, in the Old Testament, what happened to the first Jericho? It was destroyed, yeah. So it was uninhabitable at the time. There was a second Jericho that was built, I think, during Herodian times. And so because of that, if you look at the archaeology or if you look at the history, you can see that these three stories are not at all contradicting one another. They just leave out the stuff that we have to dig and have to study to find out how we can connect all the dots. And so there are no contradictions here. If you look a little deeper into the scriptures and study, you can see there are answers to these surface questions. So that's the two versus the one, and then their passion. Their passion is one where they are crying out not once, but they are crying out twice. And as vociferously or as passionately as the crowd is saying, "Yo, shut up, we're tired of hearing you, this guy's important," they are turning around and saying, "No, son of David, have mercy on us." And so there's we'll call it an arbitrary number. There's 300 people saying, "No, be quiet." And then there's these two that they will not be quiet. And they're swimming against the stream here. They are not going to let the status quo stop them, because spiritually they can see something that is so much bigger than themselves. So they're undeterred by the status quo. What about their request? Well, they're asking for mercy. Now, their request from the rich young ruler was, "I am the closest thing to God that's possible on this earth, and I just want you, Jesus, to recognize that." And that was the attitude. The attitude of the field workers were, "We've been out in the field all day long. Now, we agreed to $15 an hour, but these guys behind us who only worked an hour, you're giving them the same amount of money that you're giving us, and we worked harder, and we deserve more." So can you see the difference in the attitude? There's this attitude of almost entitlement, as opposed to an attitude of, "I don't deserve anything, but I'm sure going to ask, because you're not the rabbi that's in Jericho. You are the Son of God." And we know that they see spiritually because of what they say. "Oh, Lord," firstly, "Son of David." And Son of David is a messianic title where they know that this is Jesus the Messiah. Even though they can't see physically, they can see spiritually. There are individuals in prison that are freer than people that are in the airport at Logan International right now. And the reason that they're freer is because they're not bound up in sin. They've been set free. And even though they're physically detained, spiritually they are freer than most people on the outside. And here, this is what's taking place. These guys, even though they are physically impaired, their life is soon going to be very full. Not only will they receive their sight, but they're going to receive regeneration and receive communion and fellowship with God. So that's their request. We can't earn it. There's nothing in and of us that makes us entitled. We have to trust you entirely, Jesus. We know you're the Messiah. We're not afraid to say it, even though the crowd is shouting us down. You are the Lamb of God, and would you please hear our calls? Please hear our cries. And that is their spiritual sight. They mentioned the messianic title. How about their childlikeness? And for me, looking at this, it's those same qualities of innocence, sincerity, and just being simply real. They were real. They didn't care about their station in life. They were the lowest of the low. And how dare you make contact with this very well-known rabbi who we've heard all these miraculous stories about? Could possibly be, this is our town, Jericho is our town, and so we're going to push all of those lesser thans to the side. We don't want Jesus to see the downside of our culture or our economy. We just want to have the nice, bright, shiny faces. And they don't care about any of that stuff, like children. That's one of the things I really have learned from my wife over the almost 21 years that we've been married, is because of being raised in a Christian home and having parents that love her, there's an element of security in my wife's personality that I don't have that. I don't come from that. And so as I watch her live her life, and not in arrogance or being pushy, but just not being afraid of being real and being sincere and being innocent. For example, the last piece of pie, Thanksgiving time, the last piece of pie. What do you think about the last piece of pie? Think about it. You know where I'm going with this, right? Now, me is, don't touch it. Yeah, I'm too embarrassed, or I'm too insecure, or I'm too
extra introverted, too shy to take that last piece of pie. And Greta's like, I'll just take it, I'll have it. There's no guile in her whatsoever. And I watch her in situations like that where I'm a little shy to approach somebody, and she has no problem going up and just asking them questions or speaking her mind. But in that sense, it's just the innocency to be able to live life as a child, where the whole world is so focused on not really enjoying the moment. And then you've got these little kids that are just running and playing and having fun and just enjoying themselves. And they don't care about what else is going on. They are living in the moment. And Jesus gives us that ability. No matter how old we are, he gives us that ability to have that level of joy and innocency, to be forgiven of all of the terrible things that we've done to ourselves and to others, and just to be clean and pure again, so that we can start over and live life in fellowship with him as our loving Heavenly Father. Their childlikeness, and then their devotion, because quite simply, when they were healed, what did they do? They followed. Then that's how the end of the story ends. They just simply followed him, not like the story of the 10 lepers. 10 lepers were healed, and how many came back to say thank you and follow Jesus? Just one. Yeah. Here, they bat 1,000. The two are healed, and immediately they turn and they follow Jesus. And lastly, that leads us to the Messiah, Jesus' compassion. His timing? Well, his timing is very interesting, because if you look back at chapter 20, verse 17, he talks about going to Jerusalem, and he talks about what? Not the party that will be held in his honor there, but the way that he will be treated spitefully, shamefully. He will be tortured, he will be crucified, and on the third day, he'll rise again from the dead. And so as we're walking through all these stories of all these people, what's in Jesus' mind? Now, I understood he is the Messiah, he is God, but also that human side of Jesus. As all of these things are taking place and all these arrogant people are sticking their nose in his face thinking they're all that, all along in the back of Jesus' mind is, you have no idea where I'm headed. You have no idea what's in store for me. At every step I take towards Jerusalem, the reality of what I'm going to experience becomes that much more real. But that's how much time God has for us. Our emergencies are his priority. Our hurts are his priority. And yet, while all these stories are going on, Jesus, basically, this timing, he knows where he's headed. And as I mentioned, as we open chapter 21 next week, we're going to see we're in Jerusalem. And then that's when things really start getting dicey. Secondly, the few among the many. I think that's pretty well explained here. Though there is a large crowd, Jesus will recognize the two, and so you're not alone in a crowd this morning in Jesus' eyes. And then, as I mentioned, practically bringing me to tears, the love that we have for one another in that situation. You're not alone here. There are many people here that are very loving and kind, and I've always appreciated about that as my friends, how loving and kind you are towards one another. In this instance, it must have been a lonely place for these two guys. Think about it. Lowest end of the social strata. No, really, nobody wants to spend time with you. Your work. You know, you need help. You need financial help. You need physical help. Your work. Who would want to spend that kind of time with someone? So they're outcast, and they're at the beck and call, or they're at the good graces of those who basically give them scraps in order that they might survive. And yet, in Jesus' economy and in the kingdom of God, they have as much importance as anybody else. And that's one of the wonderful things about the nature of the kingdom of God. It does not discriminate. The third thing is the ability to hear. So think about all this noise going on. It's a big shouting match. 300 voices saying, leave us alone, and two voices saying, no, Jesus, please have mercy on us. And Jesus has that spiritual hearing to be able to hear our cries and to hear our prayers. When you don't feel like he hears you, he does. When you don't think like he's answering, he will. When you don't think that he's with you and encouraging you and he loves you, he does. And that's where it's an act of faith sometimes. The more we learn about who God is and who Jesus is, the more comfort we can have in those quiet moments, because God does give us quiet moments. But never, ever think for a second that Jesus doesn't hear the cries of your heart. It's just he's working things out in his timing and in his plan. So along with the ability to hear is the conviction to act. He stopped and he addressed them. I bet that blew the crowd away, where this well-mannered and well-spoken of and person of reputation where Jesus is coming, the stories that have been told about him, and on his way to important business, the Passover, And yet he has the time not only to hear, but he has the conviction to act, to stop and to listen. And that's one of the beautiful things about Christianity, is that we're able to stop and listen and push through all the garbage that culture tells us what is and what isn't, who is and who's not, and we're able to stop and listen to a person's heart rather than what they're wearing or the words that are coming out of their mouth or their body language. We're able to listen to a person's heart. That's Jesus. And then finally, the desire to heal and to welcome. Going back to the story in verses 32, 33, and 34, Jesus stood still. He stands still for us. Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Isn't that great? The God of all creation just stops still and asks the question, "What can I do for you? How can I help you?" In 33, they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. As we move forward, Jerusalem awaits. But yet, even in this moment, Jesus is not too busy or not too preoccupied or too worried about social convention to stop and to say, "How can I help?" And he changed their lives. One moment in time changed these two individuals' lives forever. Why? Well, not because of who they were, but because of who he is. And yet, in their character, they recognized, in us, there's nothing. There's no good in us. Society tells us that. The fact that we can't see anything tells us that. The fact that we have nothing in our hands tells us that we have nothing. But we see something in him. And we are not going to be denied because we trust him that much. Amen? Let's pursue that passion and those spiritual eyes as we move forward, particularly in the holiday season, because there are a lot of hurting people in our midst, aren't there? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the fact that the entirety of our relationship rests upon you. It rests upon the finished work of the cross. It rests upon the fact that you have risen from the dead. You have conquered death, and you have offered us not only forgiveness and the childlikeness of this life on earth, but you've also promised us eternity. And we thank you for that this morning, Lord. May we just disassociate ourselves from those things that we have in our personality or in our minds that think we deserve anything. We've earned, or we have a right, or we've attained. We are just one beggar telling another beggar where there's good food. And so continue to create in us that heart of humility, Lord, that there's nothing good in us other than what you have achieved. And may we continue to desire to be first by being last. May we continue to pursue that nature of being a servant rather than being waited upon or treating others as servants. And thank you again, Lord, for this is the character and the nature of your kingdom. And very quickly, if there's anyone in here this morning that is outside of that relationship with Jesus, well, just like the two blind men, if your heart and your spiritual eyes are calling out, he's ready to listen. And the reality is that he died for your sins. He died for the place that you're in right now and the emptiness and the fear that you may be experiencing, the bondage to sin. He can liberate you. He has liberated you from all of that. And it's just simply recognizing that there's nothing in or of you that is going to give you peace on this earth or relationship with God. It's what he's done for you. Christ has died for your sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And if you would simply admit that, recognize and believe that Jesus has died for your sins. He's risen from the dead to give you new life. And if you would just simply say, "Lord, I'm sorry for my sins, and I believe in you. I believe in what you've done for me, and I want to follow you." That's the entry into the kingdom of God. And we rejoice in the simplicity of that message, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.